Hey, it's Andrew, lead pastor at Mountain Park Church, and you're listening to the Mountain Park Church podcast. I'm so grateful to connect in with you again today. We're in the middle of summer here, and this is a series where we are exploring the Psalms, and we've had some great guests in the last few weeks, and we have some great guests that are coming up. Today, we're exploring Psalm 120 and Psalm 121, and I'll be offering you just some pastoral thoughts and ideas to wrestle with and to ponder with as it relates to these Psalms. I am going to close this off here. I'm going to jump back in at the end of my live message and add some additional thoughts that I think you may want to stick around for. And they're connected to what I believe, and this is not a unique to me or original to me even, but what I believe the writer of Psalm 121 was actually seeing when he said, I look up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? What was he actually seeing when he was writing that, when he was looking up to the mountains? I explore a little bit of that in the live message, but I want to get even more specific after this message. So stick around for that. Without further ado, this is the Psalms, Psalm 120 and 121. Glad you're here. We're going to just take some time in two particular Psalms today. I just have some reflections for you on the first two Psalms of Ascent, as they're called, Psalm 120 and 121. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. What I'd love to know though, for anyone who loves to read out loud, I'd love to have two people come and read, each one of you will read Psalm 120 and one will read 121. You can read out of my Bible here. They're not very long. So just throwing it out there. Is there anybody who's comfortable and likes to read out loud? Yes, no. If you are, okay, which one? Only one per family. I'm sorry, Dave. And Jenny. Okay, so David, is there one more person that would want to come read? You can grab that mic. Sue, okay, great. Okay, so we're going to start with Psalm 120. And as we do sometimes, I want to invite you just to stand. And as David reads this, Psalm 120, I want to invite you, you can follow along in your Bible. You can read it on the screen, or you can just close your eyes and allow it to just wash over you. So Psalm 120, take it away, David.
I took my troubles to the Lord. I cried out to him, and he answered my prayer. Rescue me, O Lord, from liars and from all deceitful people. O deceptive tongue, what will God do to you? How will he increase your punishment? You will be pierced with sharp arrows and burned with glowing coals. How I suffer in far-off Meshesh. It pains me to live in distant Kedar. I am tired of living among people who hate peace. I search for peace, but when I speak of peace, they want war.
Thank you. Psalm 121, Sue.
Very tiny print. Psalm 121. I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and go, both now and forever.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, guys. You can have a seat. So thankful for Anders and for Brenda sharing in the last few weeks from the Psalms. I haven't had a chance actually to listen to them, but I will this week. And I know we're behind on our podcast. We'll get that cut up this week with those messages. But these are what the writers call the Songs of Ascent. And it's a collection of songs. These are meant to be like a hymnal. And they go from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these psalms, it's believed, we don't have any specific reference to this, but it's believed that these psalms would have been sung by those traveling from a distance, from far away to Jerusalem for the holy festivals. So three times a year, people would leave their homes, they would leave their villages, they would leave their sort of their home base location, and they would make their way toward Jerusalem for festivals. And these songs accompanied them along the journey. And obviously, they're not driving in vehicles, they're walking, riding, donkeys. And so it takes quite a while. Potentially for them, potentially weeks, days or weeks to get to the place where they're going. And so as they were going, they would sing these songs. This was a hymnal that they would memorize and just recount and recite and sing step after step along the way. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, a fantastic book if you've not read it. It's a whole book on these Psalms of Ascent. He says these are songs of transition, brief hymns that provide courage, support, and inner direction for getting us to where God is leading us in Jesus. These are songs that bring you from one place to another. These are meant to accompany us on that long obedience in the same direction. The spiritual life, the Christian life, is never described as a quick point-to-point sort of reality. It's described as a long journey lived out day after day, week after week, month after month. And these psalms were meant to accompany those who were moving from one place to the next. These psalms were not meant to be monuments, but footprints to remind them of where they just were, but also where they are going and who they're going to meet. This section of Psalms in 120 begins with a raw and honest accounting of reality. This psalm writer is expressing the angst and the struggle with recognizing that life is not what it was meant to be, that he or she is stuck in a place they don't want to be. Stuck around people that they don't want to be around. Those references that we read there, they kind of go over our heads unless you actually look deeply into them. Meshech was a far-off tribe from Palestine, thousands of miles from Jerusalem in the southern part of Russia. So the writer is saying, like, I've been exiled. I'm so far away from where I want to be. God, I'm so far away from the ideal or what I was chasing toward in my life. And this second location that he mentions here, Kedar, they were a well-known wandering tribe of Bedouins who were well-known for their brutality and evil. This psalmist as he starts this journey is essentially saying it's time to go in a new direction. I'm surrounded by brokenness. I'm surrounded by failed attempts to live life on my own terms and make things work for myself. I'm surrounded by people and places and things that are just leading to more brokenness, not the thriving that they promised me. And he says in this psalm, he calls them liars. He's recognizing that he's bought into a false perception of himself and who God is and what the nature of reality is around him. And he's going, there is a better way and a better place. This is a psalm of repentance. This is what repentance actually looks like. It means moving from one place, that place of futility and brokenness, that place of discouragement, that place of sin and despair and all of that stuff, and actually moving in a new direction. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it in this book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Repentance, and this may be a different thought for some of you, repentance is not an emotion. Biblical repentance is not weeping on your face at the altar. That may be part of it, and that's all good. But the word repentance biblically does not mean feeling sorry for yourself or an emotional sort of release or outburst. It's not feeling sorry for your sins. Repentance is a decision. It is deciding that you've been wrong in supposing you could manage your own life and be your own God. I just want to read that again. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not just feeling sorry for your sins, although that is very appropriate and helpful. It's a decision. Repentance is a decision. It's deciding that you have been wrong in supposing you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you've been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. Repentance is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become his pilgrim in the path of peace. Repentance is the most practical of all words and the most practical of all acts. It is a feet on the ground kind of word. That's what is happening in Psalm 120. As this ascent begins, the writer is recognizing that he can't manage life on his own. He can't sustain life with his own strength, his own wisdom, his own power, that he's surrounded by people that have sold him a pack of lies, as Eugene says. Lies about what the good life is and lies about how to get ahead and lies about how to heal yourself and renew yourself and restore yourself and lies, lies, lies. And this person in Psalm 20 is saying, I'm leaving here and I'm moving in your direction, God. This is repentance at its very nature. It is good to be sorry and remorseful for sin. It's good to be filled with regret over sin. It's good to have moments at the altar where we're crying out to God and we're releasing our burdens and our sins to him. But that is not repentance. Repentance is the act of going, God, I'm done trying to manage my own life. I'm done relying on my own wisdom and my own strength and my own courage and my own fortitude and my own capacity. And I'm done relying on my bank accounts to give me security. And I'm done relying on my job to do that and give me a sense of identity. I'm done relying on myself. I want to learn to put my trust in you. So teach me to walk a different way.
Repentance is what we do when we recognize patterns in our life that lead to brokenness and unhealthiness, and we begin to actually break them and step into something different. For most of my life, I would have thought repentance was this inner thing where I just felt guilty and shameful and sorry and like a failure. That's not repentance. Repentance is actually saying, God, today, in my life today, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to know about my bank account and my job and my family, the struggles in our marriage, the stuff going on in my world? What do you want me to know, and how do you want me to follow you? What does it look like? Repentance is turning ourselves over to the wisdom of Jesus. And these songs of ascent begin in that place. But what we need for repentance is reality. We have to actually come to grips with what our way of managing life has produced in us and around us and through us. Repentance requires us to open our eyes and go, it's not working the way I've been trying. My way of managing this crisis, my way of managing my life is not working. If you're like me though, you have this kind of voice that's always in your head behind everything going, you can do it just a little more. You've got this. You have it under control, Andrew. Have you ever heard that voice? This isn't really a problem. You're in control, Andrew. You're not really addicted to that. You're in control. You're not really a slave to that thing, to lust or pornography or whatever. You could stop at any time you want. You're not really, addicted or bound to anger, Andrew. You can not do it. Have you ever had that voice? Most of the time, that's the lie of the enemy, convincing us to shape reality in a misshapen shape. I just started preparing yesterday, okay? So but isn't that what we need? Like this psalmist in 120, to actually be real about our life, where we're at, where we need God's help, and where our own stuff, our own energy and strength and capacity and our own way of managing life is falling short. This road of ascent begins with repentance, and repentance begins with truth. A simple question you could ask Jesus today is, what is the truth about my life right now? What is it you want me to know? And often Jesus is not going to just pile on 6,400 things for you to do today. Usually I find in my life, he starts with one or two. Jesus, what do you want me to know about my life today? What is true about who I am and who you are and what is going on around me? Jesus, I'm overwhelmed with grief or sorrow. I'm overwhelmed with anxiousness or fear or whatever is going on. But what is true and what do you want me to know? And Psalm 120 moves into Psalm 121, probably one of the most famous psalms. When I was growing up in the 90s, there was a Brian Dirksen song about this, and that's how I learned it. So after we begin to change directions and change strategy from relying on our own capacity to learning to trust and follow Jesus, you would think that everything would be great. Because you're with us, Jesus, we'll never have to face difficulty, trial. We're not going to stumble or fall. We're not going to face grief or loss or whatever. Because we're following you now, everything is good, right? Psalm 121 brings us into the reality of what it's like to experience life with God. It starts with this famous line, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? If you know me, you know mountains are my thing. The beach is great for like 10 minutes. And then I'm hot, sweaty, sandy, but I could stare at the mountains all day. I even did pretty good staring at the fake ones at Disney. Like I was walking in Animal Kingdom, just staring at the Everest roller coaster going, hey, that's pretty real. Like I've seen Everest with my real eyes. That's pretty close. I love mountains. Mountains in scripture are more than just tourist attractions. I'm not totally sure because I wasn't there, but I don't think there were any Sir Edmund Hillary mountaineers. Mountains weren't places for skiing and mountain biking and zip lining back then. Mountains in the scriptures hold a different purpose. Mountains in the scriptures were symbolic as places of refuge, strongholds that you could run to and hide in from your enemy. Places of strength, but even more important than that, mountains held great spiritual significance. We've talked about this a little bit in the last number of months, but if you go back and you look through scripture and you read it through ancient eyes, ancient perspectives, what happened on mountains? Mountains were the places that people met with God or the gods. We see this already in Genesis. Eden was on a mountain, according to Ezekiel 28. It was the mountain of God. We see mountains showing up in the first 12 chapters of Genesis over and over. Genesis 6 and the divine rebellion most likely happened on Mount Hermon. And then we get into Babel in Genesis 11. And what are they trying to build? A mountain so that they can do what? Access the presence of God, but on their own terms. And then we begin to walk through scripture and we see strange things happening on mountains. We see God bringing Israel out of Egypt and to the base of a mountain. And that mountain was Sinai. And what happened on Sinai? The presence of God came onto it. Moses went up into the thunder and lightning and darkness and the mountain shook. And that was the place where Moses met with God. Mountains were the places where the heavens and the earth met. They were what some people would call a thin place, a place where the veil is very thin. And you can trace this all through scripture that mountains were not just about like, you know, beautiful scenic vistas and rock climbing and all that fun stuff. Mountains were strategic spiritual places that people traveled to get spiritual power and protection. So when the psalmist is saying, I lift my eyes to the mountains, what would he have seen? He would have seen all around Jerusalem, hills filled with pagan shrines and groves that were planted with priests and priestesses worshiping the pagan gods of their whole culture. When he lifted his eyes, he didn't just see Disney scenery. He saw people attempting to access spiritual power for protection. For protection against the sun, which is mentioned here, the moon, which is mentioned here, the gods associated with them. And by the way, scripture, again, as a reminder, doesn't say those gods are fake. It says they're not the true one God. They're not Yahweh, but they're real. So these people are accessing real spiritual power. It's not just a whole ruse. They're going up there. And they're doing it so that they would experience blessing in their life. They're going up onto these hills and joining in. It's if you read the cycles of Baal, the orgies that would happen up there for pleasure and protection, to for fertility and all kinds of things with male and female priestesses. The hills that he is referencing in Psalm 21 are filled with people trying to access spiritual power to manage their life better. They're hills that are filled with religious activity. And what they're seeking is blessing, prosperity, and protection. That's what the writer of Psalm 121 would have seen when he said, I look up to the mountains. He would have seen a whole bunch of people flocking to these different places, entering into rituals and ceremonies to invoke blessing, protection, and power, and privilege, and provision, and all of that stuff. He would have seen that. And his question is very simple. Is that where my help comes from? Is the pursuit of that the thing that is going to bring me freedom and life? It's not just that they're beautiful and will they save me? No, the question is, if I follow these people in the direction they're going, if I begin to pursue spiritual power, pursue protection in my life or blessing in my life or provision in my life or prosperity in my life in the way that they're pursuing it, what will the end be? And he continues. He answers his own question. My help comes from the Lord, who made the mountains those people are setting up those shrines on. Another way you could maybe say that is, I'm not going to find my help in what has been created, but in the one who created it, who created all things. And maybe we don't have, you know, in our culture, and certainly in our modern Western culture, we don't have shrines, you know, in an overt way like that. But I think the question we have to ask is, what are the mountains that we are walking toward? Where are the places we are looking and seeking blessing, protection, and prosperity from? What are those mountains? So these places that he saw were legitimate access points to spiritual power, but it's power that leads to bondage. It's accessing and engaging in life on our own terms, in our own way, where we're the ones in control, instead of learning how to trust in the one who made the mountains. This psalmist goes on to say, he will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. That's a direct sort of reply. The one of the main rival gods in this psalmist area was Baal. And Baal, as I mentioned, it was believed that he would have these wild drunken orgies, and the priests would have to rouse him up from his sleep. And they would do things like they did in the story of 1 Kings with Elijah, where they're cutting themselves with knives to try and arouse Baal from his sleep. And that's why Elijah says, maybe he's sleeping. He's not just kind of making that up out of nowhere. That's what Baal did. And you had to do extreme things to your body to get him to wake up. And this psalmist is saying, we don't have that problem with Yahweh. God is never asleep. He's never not paying attention. He's never distant. He's never unaware of what's happening in your life. You don't have to wake him up and beat him over the head to try and get his attention. He's always got his eye on you. And isn't this what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7? Why are you worried about your life? Even the flowers of the field are clothed by God and he cares for them. How much more does he care for you and I? How much more does he care about what we're walking through and going through? He loves you. He's not asleep. His eye is on you. And as the people of Israel would walk from their homes and from their ordinary life to these festivals in Jerusalem, they were being reminded as they went that God is with us and his eyes are on us. He continues, the Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. He's so near to you. He's not just far off. He didn't just create the universe and then leave it to run on its own mechanics. That's deism. That's not what we believe. He's present and he's near and he's involved and he's engaged. The spiritual life and our natural life are intertwined. You cannot separate them. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. What does that mean? Again, we're not just talking about physics, and we're not just talking about what's created. There were sun gods and moon gods that were worshiped. And people would enter into rituals and offer sacrifices to the sun god for specific things and the moon god for specific things. These were deities that they would chase after in order to be protected and provided for, in order for them things to go well in their life. And the psalmist is saying, God is so near you, you don't need to worry. You don't need to worry about what's happening in the spiritual realm even. You know what's interesting? Ancient writers had a term connected to the moon called moonstroke. So not just sunstroke, but moonstroke. Sunstroke, right? You feel it's a physical thing that's happening, but moonstroke and the way that they would use it, the way the ancient writers use it, was to describe the emotional toil of fatigue and anxiety and fear that leads to emotional ill. So the writer is saying here, not only is God aware of you and watching you, your physical life and body are in his hands, and even he cares about and watches over your emotional life and soul. He cares about your emotional life. The psalmist here is covering everything that one would experience on an arduous journey, the physical taxing, the taxing of leaving home and going in a new direction, and also the taxing that comes emotionally with fatigue and being on a pilgrimage. And he's saying that God is so close. He stands beside you as your protective shade. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and go, both now and forever. What is the song they're singing here? It's a song of the imminent, close presence of God in the midst of the realities of life. The way that this psalm has been understood for thousands of years is not that when you give your life to Jesus, he protects you from every bad thing and nothing bad ever happens. And he's saying, look, it's possible for your feet to stumble It's possible for you to experience sunstroke and be moonstruck, for you to experience emotional and physical stuff in your life that takes its toll. It's possible that those things happen, but God will be with you, and nothing can separate you from His purposes and plans for your life. It's not that nothing bad happens. We all know that can't be true and that can't be real. It's that when the bad stuff happens, He'll strengthen you. He'll be with you. He'll walk with you. He'll guide you. He'll steady you so that rock doesn't break your ankle and throw you off the trail. It's that nothing can separate you from His purposes and His plans. There's nothing the enemy can do. There's nothing that the world can do. There's nothing you can do to interrupt the purposes and plans of God for you. He'll be with you. That's what the psalmist is saying. As we journey through life, the greatest, most glorious reality is that He is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. It's not that we don't experience loss and grief, and it's not that we don't experience hurt and pain and trauma and relational breakdown and divorce and broken families and all. It's not that we don't experience those. It's that He will not let the enemy triumph. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 8. I think the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. Paul says, what shall we say about such wonderful things? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one, for God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. You have an advocate in heavenly places that is crying out to the Father on your behalf for precisely what you're walking through. And not only is He crying out to the Father for you, praying for you that you would be strengthened and encouraged, He's drawing near to you as your protective shade. As you walk this journey, as you walk through life, He's with you and He's praying for you. Christ died for us and was raised to life for us. He's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the Scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. There's no demon in hell that can puncture that and separate you from the unfailing love of the Father. There's no demon in hell that can resist the Father enough to twist His heart and His plans. There's no demon in hell, there's no thing on the earth, there's no person, place, or thing that can ever, ever, ever come between you and the love of God. He can take everything the enemy's meant for evil and turn it to good. That's what this psalmist is writing about. Our hope is not in the hills. It's not in pursuing life under our own terms. It's not in accessing spiritual power in the way that we want to. It's not in controlling our own life. It's actually in surrendering and giving up our life to the One who has authority and power over all things. So how do we do that? I don't know. But at least what I'm learning in this stage of my life, I'm in a season where He's teaching me about trust. And in His gentle but agonizing way, He's showing me areas of deep control that I have, my operating system of how to organize and control my own life to create my own safety. I run to my own hills and mountains just like you do too. And he's been challenging me to get my eyes off those places that I think are refuge, that I think are security, that I think are healing and restoration, and put them on him. How do we do that? We need to be present and know his presence in real time. Just one small example, it's almost embarrassing for me to offer this. Ever since I can remember, I've been terrified by praying in restaurants for dinner or in public. We were on our little prayer journey today, and there was a few times that people came near and the same reaction happened. I don't want them to know that I'm praying. I don't want to stick out. And I have that reaction in restaurants often. It's our practice as a family to just take a moment to be thankful for our meal. And for most of my life, I would struggle to close my eyes because I didn't want the waitress to come and see, like, what's wrong with this family? Or, you know, like, or the people in the tables, but I didn't want them to think I was weird or like whatever, deep insecurity in me. But in the last little while, Jesus has been walking with me in that. And it's such a simple thing, but it's not, because it's a symptom of how in my life and maybe in yours too, there's very simple areas where we struggle just to trust he's with us. So I was having lunch with Derek, who was supposed to be speaking today. I was having lunch with him in Hamilton maybe a month and a half ago, and we were at a great taco place downtown, by the way. Anyway, I won't get into that, but we were there and the tables are really crowded. And he's like, let's pray for lunch. And I'm like, okay. And then he closes his eyes and I don't close my eyes because I'm scared of what people might think of me. And in that moment, it doesn't come with condemnation. Jesus is like, do you realize that I'm with you, Andrew? Like in the restaurant. And just quietly with him, I said, Jesus, I need you to help me know your presence, because this stuff feels big and powerful. And it feels like I don't want to be here when we're doing this. It's scary to me for whatever reason. I don't even know why. And in that moment, in that restaurant, I got this picture. It wasn't like an open vision or something like that, but just I got this picture of maybe my angel. I think his name is Marcus, I'm not sure, but that's what I've named him. He was sitting beside me, but he was huge, and he filled the whole bench beside me. And just super practically in that restaurant, Jesus is like, I'm here, and because I'm here, you don't have to be afraid. There's nothing that person sitting beside you is carrying or has. There's nothing going on here that you need to feel threatened or insecure by. And we were at Disney, and it happened 94 times eating at Disney, and happened today as we were praying near Brock's monument. And I had that moment of like anxiousness. And it's in that moment of anxiousness that we withdraw from God's presence. We retreat out of that place of security, and we begin to, in whatever way we've learned how, to manage our own stuff that's going on. And God is teaching me in the very simple and mundane moments of life how to come back to his presence. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Salt, stop, ask, where are you? Listen and trust. So how do we be people that keep our eyes on the one who made the mountains? We learn to be people who stop, ask, listen, and trust. People who recognize his presence and his voice when we feel threatened, afraid, or in danger. Or when we feel tempted. The good news is that he's with you and he loves you like ferociously. And it doesn't matter what mountains you've been looking to in your own life. He's inviting you to trust him. Let's stand together. Maybe there are mountains that are financial in nature. Or maybe mountains that are relational in nature. You've been looking for approval or pleasure in relationships that are, you know, are outside of the bounds of what God would want for you. Maybe there's fear or anxiety that you've been trying to manage in different ways. The invitation of Jesus is, would you fix your eyes on me? Because I'm the one who made the heavens and the earth. These mountains you're looking at, they're nothing. There's no spiritual power worth chasing except for the power of Jesus. Let's pray, and we're going to just spend a bit of ministry time together. The worship team is just going to sing and play over you, and I just want to invite you just to close your eyes for a moment. Jesus, what is it you want us to know right now? You're here with us. Your heavenly host, I believe, are filling this room. Your glory is filling this room. Holy Spirit, you're with us. We have everything we need right now. And maybe the first question for some of you is a question of honesty. And maybe that question is, Jesus, what do you want me to know about the way I'm trying to live or manage my life right now? I want to just invite you to ask that question. Whether you know Jesus or not, even, that doesn't stop him from speaking. Even if you don't know if you're a follower of Jesus right now, or if you're ready to be, or whatever, I want to encourage you and challenge you to take a risk and ask Jesus right now, Jesus, what do you want me to know about how I'm trying to live or manage my own life? There's something coming to mind that you feel Jesus is sort of putting his finger on, or he's gently bringing conviction to you on. If you're able to, you can just simply say, Jesus, I offer my life to you again today. Help me to turn from living in my own way to follow you. As a second question before we close here, I want to invite you, just as your eyes are closed, Holy Spirit, would you just help us to be attentive and aware of the presence of Jesus right now? I want to invite you just to ask Jesus, are there any mountains that I've been looking to for help? Any places that I've been looking to manage my life? Any things that I've been seeking for protection or provision or blessing. And finally, I just want to invite you to ask Jesus in this moment, Jesus, would you draw near to me and help me to know and experience your presence right now? We need your help, Jesus. We need need your help in our marriages and in our families. We need your help with areas of anxiousness or fear or anger, lust. We need your help, Jesus, in trusting you with our finances. We need your help, Jesus, in learning how to be generous and filled with joy. We need your help, Jesus, as we look at the world around us. We need your help, Jesus, in sorting and discerning what is wise and good. Our kids need your help, Jesus. Our government leaders need your help. Our city officials need your help. Would you awaken us again to your presence? Holy Spirit, would you fan into flame the presence and the life of Jesus, the glory and the fire of Jesus Christ? Would you give us new revelation of his presence with us? Would you give us new strength today? Would you renew and restore those souls that are beat down and worn out? Would you restore the grieving and the hurting and the broken today? Would you comfort them? Would you bring the life of your kingdom, Father, from all of your glorious, unlimited resources? Would you awaken us again to your presence with us this week as we go to our homes and as we enter into whatever our summer rhythms and schedules are? Would you help us to be aware of your presence this afternoon and this evening and tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon? And when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with fear, when we're faced with temptation, Jesus, would you help us to stop and ask and listen and trust you? Would you help us to ascend to your holy mountain? Would you help us find the way to your presence this week? Would you strengthen and encourage your people today, Father? We love you. We just want to sing a song in closing. If you need to leave and you just need coffee in the lobby or something, you're free to go. We're officially dismissed. But I want to invite you, if you'd like to just stay here in this moment and just continue to talk with Jesus, offer your voice to him. We're going to sing a song together as we close. Again, we're officially dismissed. If you have kids, you need to go get them. But if you want to stay and linger in this moment, you're more than welcome to. There's no pressure. There's no shame either way. We love you. Jesus loves you. And if you want to stay, let's sing together.
All right. Hey, like I said, I wanted to just jump in and add some further questions for you to ponder, some thoughts that may provoke deeper and more thinking from you on this issue of the spiritual powers that the writer of Psalm 121 was seeing on the hills. He was looking at actual shrines, temples. They would plant groves on these hills where male and female shrine priest and priestess prostitutes would engage in ritual sexual activity, orgies and debauchery, all kinds of stuff they would do. So the writer of Psalm 121 is actually seeing that physically with his eyes. There's a worldview underneath here that we need to grasp, and it's connected to the worldview we've been challenging ourselves and challenging you with this whole season of the podcast. If you go back right to the beginning of the year, the sort of the underlying current of everything we've been talking about is our need to take off our modern Western sort of worldview glasses. We don't even realize we have them on, all of us, because it's so natural to us. It's so innate for us to see the world a certain way. And we don't even realize sometimes that it's how we, like, we have those same glasses on when we're reading scripture and we're sort of parsing out what's happening in the scriptures. We have our worldview on. And I believe that the Bible is offering us an alternative worldview. And it's not one that's just, sort of the 1950s, coming back to a 1950s Leave It to Beaver sort of family values and socio-political culture. Maybe some of those things are great, and I'm not disparaging those, but I'm saying the worldview of Scripture is deeper than that, and it's a cosmic worldview. The Bible, like, when we read Scripture, we're walking through the wardrobe, so to speak, if you want to use the Chronicles of Narnia language, we're walking through a wardrobe into another realm, in another world, and it's the world as God sees it, and that world is inherently spiritual and natural. We live in an interdimensional reality, and it's not, the spiritual's not out there somewhere. It's not up in the heavens, in some unknown location. It's all around us. And in fact, our natural and spiritual realms are intertwined and are inseparable and are so much more deeply connected than I think we realize. We've been so influenced by, modern sort of post-Enlightenment philosophical thinking that, Charles Taylor called it the immanent frame, that the only thing that is real is what we can touch and taste and see and feel around us. That's that immanent stuff is the only thing that's actually really real. And Scripture would categorically reject that worldview. And so the question is, how does Psalm 121 connect to us today? Even if you live in the mountains, which if you do, man, I'm jealous of you. The mountains are my thing. The beach is not my thing, but the mountains are. Anyway, even if you step out of your door and you look at the mountains, most likely you're not going to see temples, shrines, holy sites. You're not going to see people offering sacrifices and engaging in ritual sexual activity on the mountains. You're not going to see any of that. So what's the connection point? Well, what I want to suggest to you is that the gods that were worshipped in the Old Testament, remember the Scriptures never say that they're fake or they don't exist. You can reference some of our podcast in weeks past for an in-depth discussion on that, but they're real. They're real spiritual entities. And in Scripture, we hear names like Baal, or Asherah, or Molech, or, demonic names like Lilith, and other names are in the Scriptures. And those spiritual beings, they're not dead. They're not holidaying somewhere else. They're still present and at work and active. And what I want to suggest to you, this is something I just want to invite you to ponder, wrestle with. You don't have to agree with me on it, but that those spiritual beings that have been vying for control on the earth, that have been the beings that are influencing humanity on a global scale, influencing nations and cultures and all of that stuff, they have names in Scripture, but as empires rise and fall, those same beings are in the background, just their name changes. So, the names of the gods change from, the Assyrians to the Babylonians, so to speak. And then from the Babylonians to the Greeks. And then they change from the Greeks to the Romans. And then they've changed again, I believe, from, the Roman Empire to our modern empire. And so, but they're still active and present. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, I think, as it relates to Psalm 121, is even if we don't believe there are spiritual powers at work under the surface, we need to ask the Holy Spirit, what are the things that I have, where have I been putting trust in my life? In what things am I putting trust in? And maybe that's financial. Maybe, you know, your trust is in your capacity to establish wealth for retirement, or establish, you know, whatever those margins are for yourself so that you feel insulated from trouble. Maybe what you've been placing your trust in is in relationships, in being wanted or desired, even sexually in relationships. Maybe you've been placing your trust in how you use your body in that way. Or maybe you've been placing your trust in government or governments, or maybe you've been placing your trust in, you know what, there's probably 100 things that you could list. But anyway, the question is that we need to ask the Holy Spirit is, where have I been, coming into agreement with some of these things out of fear? And, you know, what is the spiritual root of that? Is there anything that I've opened myself up to spiritually that you want me to know about Jesus? And so I want to just encourage you and challenge you with that. The good news of Jesus is that the kingdom is here, Jesus is here, and Jesus has authority over every ruler and principality and power and leader and authority, not only in the heavenly realms, but here on earth. And there's nothing that you've put your trust in, nothing that you've maybe given yourself over to, that Jesus cannot break, that he cannot free you from. And I want you to know, if you need freedom today, if you need freedom from addiction, habitual sin, if you need freedom from demonic stuff that's been going on, there is freedom in Jesus for you. We'd be happy to pray with you. You can go onto our website, MP, as in Mary Poppins, mp.church. And you can find our prayer page. You can reach out to me or Pastor Brenda. We would love to connect with you and enter the presence of Jesus together with you to explore areas of freedom that he might have for you. There is hope today. It doesn't matter which mountains you've been climbing. It doesn't matter what you've been chasing or looking for. It doesn't matter what you've entrusted yourself to. If you humble yourself and seek Jesus, he will not reject you, and he has the power to set you free from anything you've been turning to. You are deeply loved today. We'll see you next time.